Please stand for the reading of the word. Be Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you.
Let's begin with another word of prayer. Father, we come into your presence this morning knowing you are the God who needs and deserves and are worthy of worship. And so we've come for that purpose this morning, to bestow upon you the praise and adoration that you deserve. Lord, we understand, we know that things are difficult and there's people that are out with sickness and illness right now. We know that plans were that we would be in a different place this morning worshiping, but that's not the case. You're still sovereign. And so as we gather here this morning, we pray that you would lead us into your truth. We ask that you would give me the words to speak. We ask that you would open the ears of the hearer, open their hearts, so that we would be renewed in mind, renewed in your grace, and so that we could go forth praising you. We pray that you would get glory for your name's sake this morning. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, a lot of things can change in a week. Last week, when we met here, we told you, don't come here this week. We told you to go to Lebanon at New Christian Life Church, where we were planning a joint fellowship. But then, as things progressed this week, Steve was out. And then last week, we stood here and gave you the update on Tom, who was in the hospital this time last year. You were probably just getting out about this time last week. Tom was in the hospital, but thankfully, he's feeling much better. That's good. And then I know after the service on Sunday, Jim had mentioned that his voice, he was starting to feel what seemed like the beginnings of a cough and some type of virus that was going around. And so true enough, over the next few days, he kept getting worse and worse, and the cough remained. And then, I think it was the middle of the week, Jeff updated us that he also had that cough, and it seems to be persisting and going around. So a lot has indeed changed, and now we changed the schedule, and we're here again this morning, and the one thing that hasn't changed is our God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we will continue to be here, continue to worship him, and he brings everything about for a particular reason. We don't know exactly what those reasons may be at the time being, but we know that he works all things together for good for those that love the Lord. And so we're pleased and excited to be here this morning. Keep praying for Jim. Keep praying for Jeff. We need to be lifting them up and remembering them in our prayers. And keep praying for Tom as well, as he's still recovering. This morning's study, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 1. You can turn there, Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to introduce the book, and we're going to look at the first few verses of the chapter here today. Philippians is known as Paul's joy epistle, Paul's joy letter. He references joy, I think, around 16 times in these four chapters. If you'll remember, this is one of his prison epistles as well. He is penning this epistle to the church at Philippi while he is in prison at Rome. And just to give you a little bit of history, this church was established on Paul's second missionary journey. This is a city, actually a very strategically located city, Philippi, named after Philip of Macedon, whose son was actually Alexander the Great. The city itself was a port city on the Aegean Sea, and it was located on a trade route from east to west is where folks would travel. So a very strategic city, a very important Roman colony that was established there. So we could see how having a church there in Paul's second missionary journey to formulate the gospel and to bring the news out, as Jesus had told the disciples before he ascended, that the gospel would be established in Jerusalem, Judea, the surrounding areas, and all the ends of the earth. And part of the way in which God sovereignly brought that about was through this church at Philippi, this church that was established at this very important location. And Paul is writing to them as he is in prison in Rome, and he does that through Epaphroditus, who is the go-between from Philippi to the Philippian church to Paul as he's in Rome, and he brings the messages back and forth. And we're going to see that a big portion of the reason for this joy that Paul has is because of their support, their participation in the gospel, as we're going to see. And the reason that Epaphroditus is there currently is because he had brought Paul a gift while he was in prison. So Paul is sending him back with this letter for the Philippian saints so that they could be renewed and edified by it, and that he could thank them and express his joy and his love for them for what they've done for him, because they have supported him and all of those who have helped Paul in his missionary journey, whether it's Timothy or Silas or Barnabas. They have continued to support them. And so this is a wonderful epistle. It's different than, you know, perhaps Paul's letter to the Corinthians or the Galatians, where it's so corrective. This is a positive, reinforcing letter that he writes to the Philippians, and it's because of that participation in the gospel that they have exemplified to such a great way that Paul speaks so kindly and so loving of them. Now, we have to do a little bit of homework and set the stage. We're going to actually maybe turn to Acts chapter. I know I told you to turn to Philippians chapter 1, but turn to Acts chapter 16, because I think it's important that we establish how this church was established and the sovereignty that surrounded that establishment, just because it's such a wonderful picture. Acts chapter 16, we're going to reference this chapter a couple times because this is the chapter that gives us the details on how the church at Philippi was formed. Beginning in verse 5 of chapter 16 of the book of Acts, Luke tells us, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and increasing in number daily. They passed through, this is Paul and his missionary team, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And this is the first sovereign act by God that brings about this development of the church of Philippi. They were forbidden, the Holy Spirit expressly forbids them to go in a certain direction on the missionary journey, forbidden to speak the word in Asia. And so this was where Paul was desiring to go. And it's runs kind of contrary to what we would typically consider. Anyone who's out on a missionary journey, go wherever you will, preach the gospel, just as long as the gospel is preached. But God, in his sovereignty, has a very specific intention and plan and desire for the spread of his gospel. And he does that through the Holy Spirit, in fact, in hindering Paul and his missionary team from going in a particular direction, specifically forbidding them not to go to Asia. Instead, they were supposed to go to the west, which is, we're going to see here, which is where Philippi was, in Macedonia. And after they came to Mysia, when they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So we see another hindrance, another direction where the Spirit of Christ here, the Holy Spirit, is guiding the direction of which they are to go to establish this church, forbidding them to go. They're trying to go to Bithynia, but were forbidden to go there. And passing through Mysia, they came to Troas. And there, here we see the indication where Paul and his team are supposed to go, where God wants them to go, where he's drawing them to. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. Yeah, that's a sovereign indication that that's where you should be. After being forbidden to go to in certain directions, then the Lord tells him, go to Macedonia through this vision of the Macedonian man. And they concluded that God has called us to preach the gospel to them. And so, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran across the course to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. And this is that leading city that we talked about. This is that district, that Roman colony that was established in Macedonia, that was an important trade city that had a lot of people traveling in and out, east and west, and going into Europe and then to Jerusalem. So it was a very important strategic city, and they stayed there some days. And we're going to see the establishment of the church here with Lydia and the Philippian jailer coming up. We can turn back to Philippians chapter 1. And so we see that the beginning establishment of this church is directly influenced by the Holy Spirit, God leading Paul and his team in a specific direction away from other areas so that this church would be established. So right from the very start, this is, as Christ has said, he will build his church and he will do it as he sees fit. And here he does it, directing all of the events to bring them about so that this church at Philippi can be established. And so now with Epaphras having delivered the gift to Paul while he's in prison, and we're going to just look at that briefly. That's in chapter 4. I know I keep telling you to turn to chapter 1, but let's actually just move ahead to chapter 4 just so we can read this section about how Epaphroditus was giving this gift to Paul. And that's in verse 18, and how Paul is then going to send him that. This is in the conclusion of the letter. Paul says, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So he had received this gift, and this was not the first time that the church at Philippi had given to Paul or his missionary team. They have supported him on many occasions, even to the degree where in the book of Corinthians, Paul uses the Philippians as an example to them, the Corinthian church having more than the Philippian church. The Philippian church was an impoverished church. They did not have to the degree that the Corinthian church has, and yet Paul uses them as an example in their giving to the Corinthian church and holding them up as a standard. This is how you ought to be giving. This is how you ought to be participating in the gospel the way that this Philippian church is doing. So that gives us the background. That gives us the understanding of how this church was established. And that gives us the reason for why this is called the joy epistle, the joy letter that Paul has, why they are so dear to his heart, because they had supported him above all of the other churches to the degree that he used them as an example. So then, back to chapter 1 of Philippians, this is verse 1 reads, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. And the word here, bondservants, that is doulos, slaves. This is someone who is a subservient to someone else. And Paul often refers to himself as a doulos, as a servant, as a slave of Christ Jesus. We know that Paul famously said, I am determined to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. And that is how he lived. He was indebted to Christ. Christ met him on the road to Damascus, changed his life. And from there, he served Christ. He was that servant. He and Timothy here, his helper. And so often in the introductions when Paul is writing, whether it's to the Romans or the Galatians, to the Ephesian church, he introduces himself with that title as bondservant, a slave to Christ Jesus. He is the reason that he is on this missionary journey. So he's writing to, verse 1, he's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. All the saints, that is the hagios, the set aside, those who are set aside for the work of God. He's writing to believers. He's writing to the holy ones who are set aside for a purpose. And he is writing to and including the overseers and deacons. He calls them out as the leadership. These are the roles and the offices that we've been just talking about here and learned about in the last few weeks in our study of the church, that these are roles as Paul and his missionary team were traveling, establishing churches. They were sure to, once that church was established, that they would have leadership in that church, that they would have the role of an overseer or an elder or bishop, as we learned about. This is the role of someone that is apt to teach. There's the qualifications that we looked about in Timothy. And then also the deacons are those who are able to serve within the church. And when those roles were established within the church, then Paul and his team were comfortable moving on, and they would continue to come back or address, as Paul is here in a letter, those leaders within the church who were giving the roles and responsibilities of caring for that congregation. It was important that those were set up, as we have studied the last few weeks, as having that establishment of leadership within the church is important for its direction and its growth and maturity. So that is who he is calling out. That is who he is writing to, those saints and particularly those leaders at the church in Philippi. And he says this to them, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. And I think in pretty much every one of Paul's letters, that is his standard opening. That is the way in which he addresses the believers, through grace and peace. Because there is no higher commonality. There is no other kinship. There is no other bond that ties us together that he can appeal to than the grace of our God and our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. And then the peace that comes through with with that, with what he has done. So, of course, when he is addressing those that are saints, those who are called out, and the leadership, that he is going to appeal to them on behalf of that grace that they have shared in, that he has tasted, that he has shared in, the peace that comes with that. Because we all have the same Spirit working within us, that grace that we experience, that you experience, that the leadership here at Philippi experience, that Paul knows and has seen firsthand in so many different ways as God has guided him through his whole journey, that's what ties it together. That's what unites them. That's what brings them together. That grace that Christ Jesus has given to them and the peace that comes with it. And I think that's the proper order, that grace and peace. The peace only comes because of the grace, that the grace that we experience, undeserving, you know, undeserved merit, undeserved favor is what grace is. And we know that we were enemies with God and not deserving of any of that grace. And yet, because of the love that he had for us, he demonstrated that grace to us while we were yet sinners. And because of that, we have peace with God. That is a marvelous, marvelous truth. And it's understanding why Paul appeals to it so frequently at the beginning of his letters. Just to kind of put that together, I think he says it nicely in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace, in which we stand and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. So there we see it. Now we have that peace because of his finished work, and we exalt in that. We stand in that grace. We've been introduced to it by the faith that we have, and we stand in that grace and we exalt in the hope of glory of our God because of the grace and the peace that comes from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says to them, I thank my God for all my remembrance of you. I thank my God, this is verse 3, for all my remembrance of you. And right there, we can see just the love that he has for them. The way in which he described all remembrance, everything that he thinks about them fondly, and he's thankful for all and every memory that he has for them when he was with them, when he established this church. And there's the belief is that this letter is approximately 10 years after Paul was initially in Philippi and established the church there. But he's thankful for all of those memories that he had of them. And you could imagine if any member of our church, you know, came to you and said, you know, Tom or Steve came to you and said, every memory I have of you, I thank God for. I mean, that's a fondness. That's a kinship that is only because of the grace of God and because of the Holy Spirit that unites us. We can see why this is called Paul's joy epistle, because of this cherished thoughts that he had of everything that the Philippian church did to him, because they supported him so well. They frequently gave gifts to him. They frequently helped him in so many different ways, as we're going to see. So verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Paul also, this is very common in most of his letters, he talks about how he is praying. Most times he qualifies that with how I continue to pray, or how I pray unceasingly for you all. So that is just another indication of Paul's level of care, that he continues to pray for this church. And, you know, I think when people ask me, well, what can I do for you? What can I help? Or what can I contribute to the church? Well, the first thing, as Paul demonstrates so frequently, is prayer. Holding up our fellow believers in prayer, remembering them in prayer, lifting them up in prayer, not ceasing to make mention to them in prayer. Our prayers ought not to be only about us and what we have or what we need or the struggles. The Lord knows those things, but if we consider and pray for each other the way Paul demonstrates here, both to the Philippians and he does in every other letter as well, that he remembers all of these people fondly and remembers them in prayer before the Lord. And I think that's an example for us to emulate and demonstrate as well. The particular aspect about this verse that stands out a little bit differently from the others is that he qualifies it. He says, offering prayer with you all in joy in my every prayer for you all. And that stands out a little bit from some of the other epistles in Romans, or whether it's in Galatians or Corinthians, and another indication of why this letter is called his joy epistle, because he's specifically calling out that his prayers are with joy. And I think that is because what he's about to lay out here, what they have demonstrated, the maturity that they've demonstrated as believers to Paul. And that brings some great joy and comfort to know that this church that started with so little has flourished to this degree, to where it is supporting him and supporting the ministry, even though they don't have much, even though they're impoverished. They are contributing to the needs of the saints. They're looking to go out of their way to help support Paul and Timothy and Silas. And that brings him great joy. And you could understand why he would be so pleased to have them on his side and to be looking to take care of him. Again, remembering he is in prison at this time. So certainly in a position to where one ought to expect something other than joy. One ought to expect to be down and depressed, but yet he's thinking of this church and he has fond memories of them. Everything that he thinks of with them, he thanks God for, and he prays for them with joy while being in prison here. Only a sovereign God through the work of the Holy Spirit can establish that and can give that attitude within a situation or a circumstance where someone is in prison currently. So praise God for that. So always remembering you, always offering prayers with joy in my every prayer for you all. And then verse five here, the reason, he gives the reason for why he is so prayerful, so joyful in his prayer. It's in view of your participation in the gospel from the last day until now, in view of your participation in the gospel. So he is praying because they are mature and they have participated, as he says here. And that word participate or participation is koinonia, which is coming alongside. It is to fellowship and commune together. But it also means contributing, to give a contribution. And I want to pull out one example of that in Romans 15:26, where that's the same word is used for contribution, a monetary gift. And here Paul is using it, and they are the example, as he's writing to the Romans here in Romans 15:26. Paul says to the Romans, for Macedonia, which is where Philippi was, for Macedonia and Achaia, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So they were pleased to make a contribution. That word contribution there is koinonia. So it's support, it's fellowship, it's communion, it's coming alongside. But that also can and does include financial support, which is what they did here, to give to the poor, which Paul took as a gift back to the saints at Jerusalem. And they were pleased to do this. It says in verse 27, the church at Philippi was pleased to do this. They were pleased to make this contribution because they were indebted to them, for they were Gentiles and they shared in the spiritual things. And so they were indebted to the poor back in Jerusalem, the church back in Jerusalem. So that's another reason for Paul's great joy here, because this church at Philippi showed support to other churches, the churches that didn't have much in the original church back in Jerusalem. They supported them. And so we understand that the koinonia here, it means fellowship, communion, coming alongside, but also a contribution, a financial, monetary contribution. So his prayers are in view, and the joy in which he's prayed for is in view of the participation, the contribution, their sharing in that gospel. They were active. They didn't just hear the word. They didn't just consume it, and it died there. It lived out through their fingertips. They lived out the gospel. They looked to serve others. And Paul says, from the first day until now. So this was from established at the very beginning. From the first day until now, they participated, they shared, they demonstrated this koinonia, this giving, from the first day until now. And I told you earlier that we were going to jump back into Acts 16. And I want to do that, to look specifically at what Paul is addressing when he says from the first day. We're going to see exactly how from the first day they did contribute, they did support. So if we go back to Acts chapter 16, and we're going to look first at verses 14 and 15. This is the first convert in Philippi, a woman named Lydia. And we'll see from the very beginning of the establishment here, with its first convert, just how koinonia was demonstrated. And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And here's another important sovereign phrase about this woman that God uses. And she was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So we talked about how the church was established sovereignly, God, through the Holy Spirit, keeping Paul from going in one direction, but leading him specifically to this area in Macedonia where Philippi was, so that he could establish the church there. He gets there, and he's preaching and teaching to a woman named Lydia, and here God opens her heart so that she can respond, so that she can receive, and we'll see that she does respond directly and immediately here. So the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul so that she could hear, she would understand, and she would believe, because it works the same for us as well. Without the Lord moving in us, opening our hearts, we can't respond to the things spoken of by Paul in any of his letters. They are just confusing to us. But unless the Lord moves to open the hearts and gives us a new heart and gives us a mind of understanding, then we can respond. Verse 15, and when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So immediately that's her response. She is converted. The Lord opens her heart so that she can respond and understand the things that Paul was speaking of and giving her the gospel. And what's her response? Immediately, from the first day, she invites them in, come into my house, stay with us. I'll give you a place to stay. Certainly, I'm sure that she gave them food and everything that they were in need of. So that's the first convert. So Paul can rightly say, from the first day, you were demonstrating this participation in the gospel, because it really did happen that way. And then we also have the story of the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas are in prison. We know this came about because of a young girl that was possessed with a demon, and there were those that were using her to make money, basically, by trying to predict fortunes and futures. And Paul, being annoyed, it says, by the slave girl, because the slave girl was following after him and crying out, saying, you know, these are the servants of the Most High God. And eventually, Paul casts that demon from her. And of course, that annoys her handlers, the people that, you know, because their means of making money was gone because of that. So, and then there's a riot that ensues from that, which ends up with Paul and Silas in prison here. And that's where we get the story of the Philippian jailer. And so let's read verse 22 to 34. I just want to give you that portion so that you know the story of the Philippian jailer. And again, we're bringing this about just so that we can see how that koinonia was demonstrated from the first day, the beginning of this church. So the crowd rose up together. Now, this is the riot that ensued because what Paul had done healing the slave girl. So the crowd rose up against them, and the chief magistrate tore his robes off and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows and thrown them into prison, commanded the jailer to guard them securely. And he said, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Just another example of Paul's attitude of joyfulness and praise while being imprisoned. Here he's imprisoned in Philippi, praying and singing hymns to praise God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly a great earthquake came so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. The jailer awoke and saw that the prison was open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because if he would have lost any of the prisoners, it would have been a death sentence anyways if he lost them. So he knew if the chains and the doors and everything was unlocked, it was over for him. And supposing the prisoners had escaped, but Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he had brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house, set food before them, rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Koinonia demonstrated again at the very beginning. He washed their wounds. He brought them to his house. He fed them. Someone that he was holding as a prisoner earlier, and now the complete opposite, demonstrating that koinonia, that participation in the gospel, as Paul puts it. I love the way he describes that participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And really now being they had just delivered the gift to Paul in prison through Epaphroditus. And so really we can see both bookends from the beginning until now, the church had been faithful in its participation and its support for Paul and for his ministry. It's obvious as to why his joy and love for them was so great. And so he continues in verse 6, all of this support that they have given to them, he concludes that because of it, I am very confident, I'm confident of this very thing, he says in verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ, confident of this very thing. So he has absolute conviction that he who began, that is an important part. And it's important, as we saw in the case of Lydia. What did God do to Lydia? He opened her heart so that she could believe. So he is the one who began. He is the initiator. He is the actor. We are the ones that are acted upon. Just as Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, you know, rebuked them, said, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected through the flesh, having begun by the Spirit? And that is the same word that he's saying here. Having begun, he who began a good work in you will perfect, he will continue it. And I think it's important for us to dig down into this verse a little bit and just look at some examples to reassure and to understand that our salvation has come about because of him. He has begun this work. And because he has begun it, we then can have confidence and faith in knowing that he's going to complete it. He's going to perfect it. This is his enterprise the whole way. That's the reason for the confidence. It's because he began it, then we know that he will finish it. And you're welcome to flip to these verses if you like, or you can just listen as I pull them up. And we're going to actually look at the first one that emphasizes this, that this is God's enterprise, that he is the one working, not us. And verse 29 here of the same chapter that we're in here in Philippians 1, Paul emphasizes it here. For to you, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him. So there we see he who has begun. Here we see that Paul demonstrates it again. It has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. So both belief and suffering are part of Christ's work in us. And it's work that he begins, he grants, he brings about because of his grace. And that's why at the top of the letter, Paul can say grace and peace. That's grace demonstrated right there, that it is Christ. He began working in us and granted to us not only to believe, not only to understand, but also the suffering. And Paul gets into the purpose for that suffering as well. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 2, another just sovereign indication of how God establishes and begins and works salvation in us, and how he brings it apart, that it's not any of our own endeavor. It's not something we do. This is all something that he does for the glory of his own name. In chapter 2, verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." That's pretty straightforward. There's not much room there to wedge in your own free will or to say that you contributed this or you did that. It's God working in you both to will and to work, and he does that for his good pleasure. And that ought to give us so much great comfort. You can see why Paul can say, I have the confidence because of this very thing, that he who began this work will perfect it, will complete it, will bring it to its full, complete end. Because it's not Paul, it's not us in our lives that brings this about. It's only because of the sovereign work of God, and it's for his glory. I have a few more that I want to pull up just to really emphasize this and to hammer it home. Going to John 1, verse 12. "As many as received them, to them he gave the right, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe on his name." So again, who's the initiator? Who's the one that brings it about there? Him. He gave the right. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. Acts chapter 11, 18. This is the beginning of the church, and we see its growth as it's being established. This is the church in Jerusalem. "And when they had heard this," as they hear the preaching, "when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" This work of salvation and repentance was not only exclusive to the Jews, but then God also brought that work to the Gentiles as well. Praise God. 2 Thessalonians 2, another indication of how God is bringing about and working salvation within us, apart from us, not of anything that we have done. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, that's all him. You cannot have any part of that where you contributed to your salvation. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. That's pretty straightforward. That is the reason, because this is God working. That is the clear and obvious reason why Paul can have the confidence that he's expressing to the Philippian church. "I am confident of this very thing, that the beginner, the initiator, which is God, choosing and directing, as he has done through the Philippian church from the very beginning, that he will continue that work and he will perfect it." And that is perseverance as the saints. That is the last part, the fifth point of the TULIP acronym, that the perseverance of the saints, the preservation that God brings, that full assurance that all that he has given, all that he has come to, he will lose none, but raise them up on the last day. That's that ought to give us a great peace and comfort, and it ought to give us the confidence that Paul is expressing here to the Philippian church, that it ought to bring us peace and joy, because there are times where we all fall short, or we fall back into sin, or whatever it might be, that brings us to a point where we question ourselves or we wonder about ourselves. But we weren't the initiators. We weren't the ones who began this work. We weren't the ones that started it. He was, and he is the one that is going to finish it and perfect it. It is Christ Jesus that is the author and finisher of faith, not we ourselves. And that is why we can be so confident. And that's why Paul can express this confidence to the Philippian church, that God will bring about the perfection of these Philippian believers. And he qualifies it that the perfection means the full conclusion, the complete totality, like the whole work. He will finish it. And he says that until the day of Christ, which is an interesting phrase, an interesting qualification. He actually mentions the day of Christ as well in verse 10. And I think sometimes we hear the day of Christ, it makes us think of the day of the Lord. And we've studied that multiple times. We know the Old Testament prophets speak about the day of the Lord, and the book of Revelation speak about the day of the Lord. And that is in conjunction with God's wrath. But that is the day of the Lord. And it's interesting, if you study the day of Christ, or the day of Christ Jesus, or the day of the Lord Jesus, there's a distinction and a difference in the scriptures from when they indicate the day of the Lord versus the day of Christ Jesus. Because the day of the Lord certainly is wrath and judgment. It is the time when we see the Matthew and Revelation talk about the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And we know that we are not destined to that wrath. But if we study this, and I have a few different scriptures that we're going to look at, that the day of Christ, we can see that when Christ returns, when he comes back for his own, and he exercises judgment on the ungodly, but he also will receive his own, and it will be a time when they are blessed, when they are given great glory, and they're given their reward. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see this term used there, this day of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that same terminology, that in the end, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, he will confirm you to the end. And this is the same thing that Paul is talking about in Philippians, that Christ will perfect it. The work that he's began, he will perfect all the way till the end. This day of his revelation, when he returns and he gathers his own, and he gives them this reward, he gives them their glorification that they have because of him. 1 Peter also mentions this, 1 Peter 5, and this is in the context of elders that rule well. And 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4 says this: when the chief shepherd appears, who's that?
Christ.
When Christ appears, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive that unfading crown of glory. And I believe he's referencing the same time, this day of Christ Jesus, this day of Jesus our Lord, at the end when he receives and he perfects and he gives that unfading crown of glory. And then 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And this is Paul speaking to Timothy, speaking of his ministry, and he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who love his appearing. Those who love his appearing, those who long for his return, there is that expectation that he will return. He will exercise judgment on the unrighteous, but he will reward those who are his own and those who are righteous, and he will glorify them. So that is what is meant by the day of Christ Jesus, and its distinction between the day of the Lord. Back to Philippians chapter 1. So Paul is confident in Christ Jesus because he's the one who began the work. He's the one that will perfect it. He's the one that will perfect it all the way to the end, to his glorious return when his saints are glorified. And then he says in verse 7, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you, to have this joy, to be excited, and to have this love for you. It's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you all were partakers of grace with me. So he's defined them as participants in the gospel and partakers in the grace with him because they had supported him in his imprisonment, in his defense of the gospel, in his apologia, when he defended the gospel. They participated with him over and over again. And he says, it's only right for me to feel this way. He's saying, morally, he's obligated, has a duty to respond in this way, to recognize and appreciate and pray for and be pleased about the way they reacted to him. It is only right for me to feel that way, that he has received support from them. So he is thankful for that support from them. And I think that's a demonstration to us that if others come along and support us, we're to support them, to bear one another's burden and to feel this same way, to rejoice and be thankful for that. They supported Paul in so many different ways, but I don't think it was only the money that he was given that he was happy for. It was for their growth and their maturity in demonstrating those gifts that he was so pleased about on their behalf. It was not just that they gave him money. That was part of it. But remember, this is the same Paul that said that he could live with a lot or live with a little, and whatever state he was in, he could be content. But he is so pleased for their growth, their maturity, their participation in the gospel. That's what he's pleased about, their demonstration that they are in it with him and they're committed and they're resolute, which is an indication of the Holy Spirit working in them, and it gives him great confidence. So he's pleased to see that. He says in verse 8, For God is my witness, how I long for you with the affections of Christ Jesus. That, again, sitting in prison, I know if you've ever been a part of fellowship with the saints for a while, certainly he had Epaphroditus with them, but there is a longing. There is a connection that we experience with the fellow saints, that if we are apart, that longing develops within us to know that we need to be a part of the body of Christ. We're not designed as Christians, as believers, to operate on our own. We need that edification, that building up that comes from the body of Christ. And Paul is longing for that fellowship. He's longing to be there with them, the ones that he invested into, and then the ones that mutually invested in him and contributed to him. He has a longing and a desire to be a part of that, to be with them. And he's so appreciative of that, which is a wonderful example of how we ought also to be for those who support us. We must come alongside them as well. And he continues in verse 9. He's mentioned that he's prayed for them and that he's prayed with joy. Now he gives us a little more detail here specifically about what his prayer is. He's praying with joy, but this is his prayer, and I pray this, that your love may abound more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment. That your love may abound all the more in real knowledge and discernment. So as positive and as uplifting as this letter is, being Paul's joy epistle, as encouraging as he is to them, he still doesn't desire to see them as stagnant in the faith. He still has a desire that they grow and they continue to build off that. They continue to mature. I pray that your love may abound more and more. He's praying for more spiritual growth, that there would that would increase for their sake, that they would not just be stagnant in how they were now. There's so many positive things that he's emphasizing to them, but yet I think the lesson overall is that he's telling us we've never arrived. We've never got to a point where we're perfect, where we're demonstrating our Christianity and we're participating in the gospel in the perfect way, that there's always room for growth. There's always room for the Holy Spirit to bring us to a deeper understanding, bring us to real knowledge and discernment. And what does that do? That increases love, that we can increase in that love. And I think the scriptures seem to indicate, as this verse does, that when we love Christ, and this is agape love, so this is sacrificial love. So if we love the scriptures and we love the Lord, that we then have a desire to invest ourselves in the Word of God, and that being the real knowledge, the real understanding, the real truth, that we have a hunger to dedicate ourselves to the Word of God, to the real truth, to gravitate more towards that, to strip away the things of the world or the things that would distract us. And in doing so, we gain greater discernment, the ability to determine what is right and wrong. When we know the truth better, we can more easily recognize an error. And that's what discernment is, knowing the truth, being so invested in it that when the error comes, we can recognize there's something off about this. That's the straight sticks principle that Pastor Jim talks about, that the way you recognize a crooked stick is if you're familiar with the straight stick. And that is what discernment is. But as that knowledge and that investment into the Word increases, so then it also brings about an increase in love. They seem to balance one another out or work in harmony, to where love increases knowledge and knowledge increases love. They both work together. John says this in John 13, verses 34 through 35. Again, this is about love and the demonstration and the importance of love. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And this, by this, will all men know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. That's the indication, that's the hallmark that ought to be demonstrated in us, is love. That's the indication to the world that there's something different or distinct about us, is that we bear the agape love of Christ Jesus on us. And because of that, the world knows that we are his disciples. And we can increase in that love and know that love by knowing and having a passion for real understanding and real truth and discernment. But all of that works together in order that, verse 10, so that though your love is increased, your love abounds in knowledge and in discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. You may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. That word approve, that is dokimazo, and the word is, it's primary to metals. So it's a testing, it's approving, it's a purification form. The general principle being that through this process, there comes a greater purity. I work in construction materials, and we sell things like fireproofing or soundproofing, which is designed so that you can put that in your building, and it purifies out noise or smoke or fireproofs a room. So that is kind of the indication here with this approving, so that there is this purification from other things so that you can focus and you are dedicated to the things that he says here are excellent, so that you may approve, that you may be tested as a metal is stripped away of its dross so that you can approve and focus on the things that are excellent. What are the things that are excellent? Well, the good thing is that Paul is going to tell us here, and he actually kind of wraps up his letter in chapter 4 by giving us those excellent things. In verse 8 of chapter 4, we can see those things. He says, these are the things that the excellent things of God that he wants us to dwell on. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. These are the things he's calling us towards, the excellent things of God, the things that are honorable, the things that are right, pure, lovely, whatever is of good reputation, whatever is good. These things, the things of God, dwell on. Think of these things. This is where our mind ought to stay. It ought not drift from that area. It must stay on the things of God, the things that are excellent. He wants us to be focused on that. And that's the purpose of his prayer. He's praying towards that end, that your love increases in knowledge and real truth so that you may approve the excellent things of God, the things that are lovely, the things that are of God and that resonate all from his truth. Everything that he has expressed to us through his truth, we ought to be examples of that. That is his prayer for spiritual growth in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Sincere and blameless so that we would have integrity, so that we would be sincere, not with a facade, but that, you know, we would show ourselves to be Christians in one sense, but then, you know, after it's Sunday and it's now Monday and you're at work and now it's not as easy to be as excited and to have the right attitude, but that we would be sincere in all positions that we're in and in every part of our life, that we would sincere and not carry a facade. But that word sincere there means unalloyed, and unalloyed or pure is what it means. And so that is the prayer that Paul has for these believers at Philippi, that they would be unalloyed, unvarnished with things of the world, but that they would be pure and blameless. Blameless means without stumbling or without offense. This isn't an expectation or an understanding of sinless perfectionism that we get to that point. We know that if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But the goal here, the point of the prayer is growth, maturity, and expectation that as reassuring and as great and encouraging as the Philippians were, there was still that expectation of spiritual growth that would continue, that they would build off of what they had. And he emphasizes that again to the day of Christ, all the way to the end. That is the hope. And finally, verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, having been filled, and that is a perfect passive participle. It's something that has happened in the past and has continuing results, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. And what is the fruit of righteousness? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that are excellent. Again, being filled with them, that is the condition that God has brought us to, that he has given us his Spirit, that he has filled us with the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of righteousness that can be demonstrated. But don't miss the last half of that, which comes through Christ Jesus. Again, confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work comes through Christ Jesus. The fruit of righteousness comes through Christ Jesus. That attitude of joy, the patience that you have, any of those fruits of the Spirit that you're demonstrating that didn't come from you, you didn't suddenly wake up one day and learn how to do those. They come through the work of the Holy Spirit within you. They are fruit of the Spirit. Jesus says they come through him. And in John chapter 15, he reiterates this and he tells us in this example of the vine and the branches, abide in me and I in you. as the branch cannot bear fruit on itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches, and he who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. There's no fruit of righteousness that's being bore apart from Christ. So Paul can rightly say that it is through Christ Jesus, not on our own. And why is it through Christ Jesus? Well, that's the end. To the glory and praise of God. It has to be through Christ Jesus so that it can be to the glory and praise of God. That's what we sung about this morning. The glory and praise of God. All of this, he is working and he demonstrated from the very first day, from the very first time that he met Lydia and opened her heart. And then she in turn, with the saints at Philippi, participated in the gospel. All of it redounds to the glory of God, the glory of Christ, because of the work that he's done within us. So it is a wonderful peace and assurance to know that he's the initiator. He's the beginner. He's the one that worked in us. And he gave us his spirit, which brings about fruit of righteousness. And he does it for his glory because he's the one that designed and sovereignly laid out the whole plan for everything. So he is going to get the glory, and may he continue to get the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We know that we weren't expecting to be here. We were expecting to be somewhere else, but we still trust you. We still know that you have purpose and reason for bringing about all that you bring about. And we are thankful and we pray, as Paul did, that we would abound more in love, more in knowledge, so that we could continue to grow and mature, so that we could bear that fruit of righteousness that stems from your Holy Spirit, and that would redound to the glory of Christ Jesus, not for our own sake, but for him, because he is the one working within us. He's the one that deserves that glory and that credit. And may we praise him continually for it, and may we appreciate it and look to him and know that when we are downtrodden or in despair, that he has begun the work and he will perfect it until the day of Christ. Praise his name, in Jesus' name, amen.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.